1 Corinthians 15. We've been going through this, and it's appropriate on this, I guess what most people call Palm Sunday, and going into the Easter season, which is really Passover in Scripture. And so we talk about Passover is all about Jesus Christ, and that they traditionally call this the Passion Week. But this is that's again a lot of men's traditions crop up in those in the way they celebrate Easter, and it's all these things that are going on here lead up to the resurrection, and a lot of people almost kind of forget about the resurrection as they go through the Good Friday and the death burial of Jesus Christ and so on. But the resurrection is a critical component, because any person can die, certainly, but it's raising from the dead that is what really sets Jesus Christ apart from anyone else. And we see that throughout 15. And as we go through chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, it's remember the whole chapter, 53 verses, it's all about, or 58 verses, it's all about the resurrection. And Paul emphasizes it and takes a long time to do this because it is critical to what we believe. If there is no resurrection, what good is our faith? It's worthless. If Paul is preaching something that's false, it's meaningless. And so Paul is emphasizing the importance of understanding there was a resurrection. And as we went through in the past few weeks, we see that the resurrection details are the things that, that there's proof behind it. It's not just a baseless faith. There's substance in the faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as Paul emphasizes this to the Corinthians, he starts out telling them how they got saved. And this is important because we'll just see here that he's talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is all we need to do is believe in that. Verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand." And remember, no matter how carnal those Christians were, Paul's writing to the Christians, that they still are saved. And remember that this church was probably the most carnal church he was dealing with, and they had gotten away from their spirituality side of things and were going after things of the flesh. And so this is a characteristic of the Corinthians, and that was the basis of their problem. They left the doctrine that was being taught to them and went off into where they shouldn't have gone, and thinking things in terms of the flesh instead of the spirit. And but they're standing. They're still standing in their Christian as being Christians, because once you're saved, you're always saved. And Paul brings that out many times during this book and calls them saints, even though he reprimands them for the way they're living. "By which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And remember, believing in vain is just believing a lie. And so Paul is reiterating here, or showing them, that this whole idea of their salvation, the basis of their salvation, which is really the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is something that will not change. It's something that's firm. If they believed in vain, would be they believed a lie. And if they believed a lie, well, what good is it? And he's going to go on and prove to them they're not believing a lie. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture." That sums up what we believe. We believe in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. He did everything for us. There's nothing we can add to it. And if you try to add anything to it, it's worthless. It's a worthless faith. Because Christ paid the penalty. He paid it all. There's nothing we can actually do that is going to be worthwhile. It's I forgot the verse exactly, but it's in Isaiah. It says, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." And it's something that we are completely devoid of any possibility of pleasing the Lord and doing anything unless he's doing it through us. And so it's this whole idea here is that all we need to do is have faith that Christ is the only way to get to heaven, to get to God. He's that bridge. He's the one that goes between us and God. And so we have to put our faith in him. And if we haven't, then we are not saved. And then Paul gets into all the proofs of that were going on, and he talks about Cephas, and he saw, that's Peter. Peter was one of the first ones that saw him alive, and then to the 12, to the disciples, the rest of the disciples. And then he appeared to more than 500, and he goes on about who else he saw. So we've got eyewitnesses of about 500 people who saw Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard to go against that kind of a testimony when you've got that many eyewitnesses who are agreeing Jesus Christ is alive. And that's the problem that the Jewish leadership had, because they didn't want Jesus Christ alive because they thought that he was taking the power away from them. They wanted power over the people. They wanted to have the control over the people. And they actually were given that responsibility by Jesus, or by God, to be the shepherds over the nation of Israel. But they didn't want any part of that. They went off on their own. And you get into Jeremiah, you get into Ezekiel, you'll see that they're called bad shepherds. Even back then, 400 years ago. 400 or 500 years ago. And that hasn't changed. They're still bad shepherds. They're not leading Israel in the direction they need to go, which is toward Jesus Christ. The leaders should have pointed Israel to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And instead, they pointed them away from Jesus Christ and did everything they could to get rid of Jesus and the followers and all that. So they wanted nothing to do with who Jesus Christ was. And so that's the problem that was going on in Israel. But he came then, when he appeared to these people, he appeared to the brethren, the people who were, many of these are probably people part of that church in Jerusalem. And that church in Jerusalem is composed of that little flock of believers who believed the gospel of the kingdom. And when they believed the gospel of the kingdom, they were saved, and they formed this little group. But we see that in early Acts, this group coming together. And that's probably the group that Jesus went to when he said that he went to the 500, or saw that 500 people saw him. And it goes on, and Paul then brings himself in, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And remember that untimely born, he was born at the wrong time, or at a time when he shouldn't have been born, but he was born. That's when Israel turned their back on Jesus Christ at the stoning of Stephen. They rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. God then said, I'm going to turn away from Israel. I'm going to raise up another person that's going to take and... He's going to have a ministry among the Gentiles, which is a completely different system of what was going on. Before, it was God working through Israel. If a Gentile wanted to come to God, they came through Israel. They had to come through Israel. There's no way that they could have come to God outside of Israel. And we've talked about that in a lot of other sessions. But in this case now, Paul comes, and there's a whole new dispensation that starts at this point. When Paul comes on the scene, God raises him up to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and that there's no distinction now between Jew and Gentile. And that's important. If you compare what was going on, there was a huge distinction. It was God dealing with the nation of Israel, and if anyone wanted to come in under God's blessing or approach God, they had to come in through Israel. But that changed with Paul. Now there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. And so that's something that why Paul is a special apostle. And he's someone that was untimely born, because in Israel's prophetic program, it's all laid out, Israel was to see the tribulation come. And with that coming of the tribulation, then going into the kingdom after that 7 years, that was what they were looking forward to. But that didn't happen, did it? At that point, when God stopped dealing with Israel, he stopped the prophetic time clock, at that point, he started dealing in a whole different way with mankind. He's dealing with us individually, not with one nation, Israel, and not going through that. But we know that God's going to deal with Israel once again, and that's after the church, the body of Christ, has been resurrected. So Paul is bringing all this in here into the church. Now the church here is composed of a couple of different groups. We've got Jew and Gentile. You know that there was a synagogue next door. And the synagogue next door, he brought people in, even leaders of the church, and brought them over to the church that he was leading, that left the synagogue when he first was teaching, went to a place right next door, it would be like going right next door here, and they could hear what kind of what's going on, because the walls probably weren't all that thick. And so we see that his ministry was continuing in the Corinthian church right up next door to the synagogue, and there were a number of people in the synagogue that had come over and believed and joined that church in Corinth. And we see also that sometimes they start bringing in bad doctrine. They bring in their traditions, and we talked about that a little bit last week, and the traditions that they bring in, probably this is where they got the idea. If you look at verse 12, it says, "But there's if now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, this is why Paul had to write this whole chapter, because there were a group in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, who walked away from the idea of, or never believed in the idea of a resurrection. Now the Sadducees were a group of leaders within Israel that did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe any life after death. And so it's very possible that somebody was bringing in some of those traditions out of the Jewish leadership that they're following and brought them into the church. It goes completely against what Paul was teaching, but that's the problem. They were backing away from what Paul was teaching and were taking things that they had, their traditions that they brought in, and brought these traditions into the church. And so that was a big part of their downfall. You have to remember, even today, and all people, we need to follow what the Lord tells us. And we believe that, I believe that Paul is the person to whom we listen to. Paul is the one whom God raised up to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and that would include us. And so his teachings are actually the last words of Jesus Christ. A lot of people wonder, well, what does Jesus say? If you want to know what Jesus said and you want to know what the final words are, you read what Paul says, because Paul is very adamant that it was Jesus Christ personally who gave him this information. You see that in Galatians 1:1 and Galatians 1:11. You see that he said that Jesus Christ came to him, and Jesus Christ is the one who is telling him these things. And so that's where Paul gets his information. So if people want to know what Jesus said, you can just go right to Jesus, to Paul, because that's where he got his information, the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. And so that's whom we're following. We're not following Paul, we're following Jesus Christ. But we have to follow Jesus Christ by knowing what Paul says, because those are the instructions for the church, the body of Christ. And he goes on here and makes and starts emphasizing, if we're moreover, by verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is also in vain." So that's really what it comes down to. What good is your faith if you have a baseless faith? If you have a faith that in a dead Savior, that's where Jesus went is where we're going to go. Who Jesus is what we're going to be as far as that glorified body. We're not going to be Jesus Christ, so don't get me wrong there, but we will have that same type of body. We're going to have a glorified state. Paul emphasizes that and is showing us that there's a future. And Jesus Christ had is just as Jesus Christ was, we're going to follow in that same path, and we're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be given glorified bodies. And if Christ is not raised, then what does that mean about us? If he died, we have no hope. There's absolutely no hope for the future. And so this whole, people would call the Easter season, that's what we're concentrating on. That's what we should be thinking on. But in terms of how Jesus Christ rose from the dead and what it means for us today, is the thing that drove Paul. If you look at the things that he did, and we're going to get into that a little bit later, is that he emphasized, look at how hard I'm working for the Lord. Look at how I'm suffering for the Lord. Would I do that for a dead person? We're going to, as we move on, we'll see that. And so the one thing that people would do in Christianity would be attack the resurrection. If they can disprove the resurrection, then of course they're going to disprove the whole Christian faith. And so those who want to destroy the human, the Christian faith, are the ones who would want to destroy the resurrection. And that, when did that begin happening? It happened right after he died, and they wanted to guard the tomb, and when the tomb was found empty, they tried to find, we started paying people to tell lies about the empty tomb. So you'll notice then that they admit right from the start that the people who hated Jesus Christ were the ones who were admitting the tomb is empty. They just never found a body that they could connect that to, that stolen body, as they would say. So they would try right from the beginning to put Jesus Christ back into the tomb, that he never rose from the dead, and that's what they would do to destroy Jesus Christ and those following him. But Paul, and that's why it's so important for him to emphasize that resurrection. And it's important to hang on to the doctrine that you learn. If you learn the doctrine, you got to hang on to the doctrine. And the Corinthians had known the doctrine. I mentioned that there's what, 6, 7, 8 times that Paul says, "Don't you know?" And he goes on and tells them what they did know. In other words, they did know a lot of stuff, but they moved away from it. And Paul is reminding them of what they did know and saying, you've got to go back to that doctrine. You've got to understand that doctrine. You've got to hang on to that doctrine. And again, that's what we have to do today. So many times I find myself going back into some traditional teaching that I've heard, but when I get back into Scripture and forget those things and try to look at Scripture from a clean slate, all of a sudden it says something different than what I thought it was saying. And I hate to admit it, but it happens all the time. You're almost a victim of the tradition, and you hang on to traditions. You hang on to these things, and as you read it, they can distort what Scripture is actually saying. It's so important to try to approach Scripture cleanly and freshly, in a fresh manner, to look and see what it actually says. And so the Corinthians, they were tainting what was being said with other doctrines. And they were bringing in things that just weren't part of what Paul was teaching. So Paul, again, is making sure they know how important it is to be able to grab a hold of what he taught them and to run with that and to stay tuned to that without going one direction or the other. And so Paul then gets into, he continues and says to talk about the importance of the resurrection. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise. In fact, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. That's the consequence of the sins that we've done. We have absolutely no hope at all if Christ had not been raised. And those who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so Paul is really just bringing that up as far as what the consequences and the danger of accepting that Christ did not rise from the dead, or that there is no resurrection from the dead. And then Paul gets into an interesting little bit here. Oh, and by the way, I'm just kind of finishing up last week's notes here, before we go into the new notes. And he goes into what you could call the order of the resurrection, and how the resurrection is going to be something that is well planned out. And these things that God planned, he planned them actually before creation, which is kind of amazing. I mean, before creation happened, we know that he would have known what was going to happen. He would have known man was going to sin. He was going to know all the things that we did and all the things that were going to happen. But yet he created us anyway. Have you ever thought about how amazing that is? That why would he do that? I don't think we can really grasp an understanding of that. But we know that he did. And he had planned that resurrection, that Christ would be the person to come as a sacrifice for sins before he even created the world. And so that's even more amazing that those things had been done pre-creation.
Well, when you think about why God made man, created man, when he knew he was going to be a failure, when you look at all the dispensations, I think it all leads to the eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth at the end of 1,000 years. I believe God has sifted through all these billions of people to get to a whatever number of group that will be with them that chose him for eternity, and I think that was his goal from the very beginning, was to get to that group that were, that did choose him, not that did him.
Yeah, he certainly could have done it in another way, though, couldn't he? I mean, he did all of creation, heavens and the earth, created man, knew that man would inhabit heavens and earth in eternity, some of us who had believed, sent a Savior so that those who had, he knew of sin and all this to happen. It really, it points to, and Paul makes that, he talks about that also in some of his writings, about bringing glory to God. It's all about his glory, that he's going to be praised in this and what he has done. I think the more we understand what God has done, the more we are going to praise him. And so, even in eternity, we're going to have a deeper understanding of what God had done for us when he really didn't have to, and he did it anyway, that it's going to bring him the glory in a way that we really can't, I don't think we can comprehend even today. Eric.
Going off what Dave said, if you think about purifying gold or like purifying silver, the process of it, like what Dave drew up is that this world is quite the process for a person by their own free will to say, yeah, I want the truth and I want your true word, the Bible, and I want to trust and follow you when there's unlimited distractions and you can go a million different ways other than God. It's like, yeah, this is a purification process, if you want to call it that, to get true believers.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. It is, and I kind of go back to, if I were to build some robots, then all the robots would end up going against me, and then I come back as a robot to try to save some of them. I mean, it's like, I feel kind of depressed that my creations have gone against me and wanted to get rid of me.
Yes, but the only thing he could have done differently is not allowed Satan to do what he did. But I think that Satan was there for a purpose, to bring out the evilness of man and to basically make him exposed. But I don't know any other way that he could have done it to get to a pure choosing of him without giving everyone a free will, which is, if you have free will, then they obviously can choose one way or the other. And that was, he didn't want anybody to choose him because they had to. It was because they wanted to.
Well, even the angelic hosts were given free will, which is why Satan was able to turn against God and went his own way. And so that played into God's ultimate plan, because he knew it was going to happen. Some people go as far as saying God caused it to happen to bring him glory. And these are people that would say that God is in control of everything, and of course he is, but they put control as meaning he has to control everything. You can be in control without having control of every detail. Paul goes into the order of the resurrection. In verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death by a man, and also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. There's a lot in these verses here. We're not going to spend days or weeks on this, although we could. There's a lot of details that are behind what's being said here. But we can see here that Paul has taken kind of a broad brush stroke and painted a picture of mankind and the hopelessness of mankind and the hope of mankind, and has brought everything together under one little umbrella here, it seems. And we see Paul talking about some major events happening. But first of all, we see Christ raised from the dead, the first fruits. Now, as the first fruits, what does that mean? Means that he was the first. First of what? First to be resurrected. Exactly. And so that resurrection, we see that in Christ. And if it's a first fruits, that's the promise that others are going to be following. It's not just that he was the first one, but that he's going to be the first of many. And so that word contains that idea of not just a single resurrection, but of many that will be resurrected following Jesus Christ. And we see also in the Mosaic Law, when they had a first fruits offering, they would take the first fruits of the harvest. Well, what is it? What is that? The very first grains that would come up, they would take and offer it to the Lord as looking forward to a great harvest afterwards. And so that's got the same idea built into it. And in this case, it's Christ raised from the dead and the first fruits. Now, those who are sleeping would be those who are saved, those who are looking forward to following Jesus Christ in that resurrection. But he also will include everybody who is saved. We're not just looking at the body of Christ. We're looking at Israel. We're looking at the Old Testament saints. We're looking pre-Israel. And so everybody who's a believer, who is saved, will be raised as part of this group that is being talked about. And then we talk about, Paul talks about, for by a man came death, and by a man came the resurrection of the dead. And of course, we're talking about Adam, and it was in Adam. How many of you are in Adam? Okay. We all are, aren't we? Yeah. And so Adam is the problem for mankind, because Adam was basically a test put out there for mankind. And if Adam couldn't pass the test, in other words, he sinned, and he was in a perfected state when he sinned. We don't have that advantage now. Every one of us would have done the same thing. You think, it'd be so easy just not to bother eating that fruit and bringing sin into the world. But remember that Adam was the best test for mankind. And the best that mankind could give at that point, and of anyone who was born after him, if he failed, any one of us would have failed individually, which is why we are, when we're in Adam, we are in that sin nature. And so everybody born is born with that sin nature and born with condemnation. The smallest baby at conception, even, we see that baby is conceived in sin and is born in sin, as each one of us is. So we're in a hopeless state right from the beginning. Which most people talk about the innocence of a baby. Well, apparently they've never had a baby. Especially as they grow into the 1.5, 2 years old. They're not innocent little children. But we see that sin nature taking a hold even at a young age. And we can see the results of that sin nature in people. Even the nicest people need Christ because they're born into sin. But that first man, Adam, and then the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, the one that's the second Adam, the perfect person, one without sin, without that sin nature, who came in and was tested by Satan in the wilderness. Now that test was not to show that he might sin or to show that he wasn't going to sin. It was actually proving that he was not going to sin. That was really the test. The test showing that he was someone different than these humans. He was perfect. He was God incarnate. He was the one who, the only one who could pass the test that was put in front of him. So that 40 days in the wilderness, it was a continual onslaught by Satan, and even in his weakened state, he didn't sin, which really proved him to be the Son of God, which proved him to be the only Redeemer that that we can have. And it's something that it's actually an interesting study when you get into that and see what was going on. And so that proved him to be the Son of God. That proved him to be worthy to be the perfect sacrifice for us, which he absolutely was. So that second Adam, those who are in Adam will die, those who are in Christ will live. And so that's the important distinction there. And that whole idea of Adam, and I've drawn this on the board before, and we see that Adam's sin was given to us, and that sin was transferred, and so that sin nature was given to us. It was basically just part of us as we're born. We're born into sin. Christ, though, of course, was perfect, and he took that sin upon himself, a person who knew no sin, but yet took on the sin as if he were a sinner, and in exchange gave me righteousness. And so that righteousness has been imputed to me, just as the sin nature was imputed to me, but that sin nature then was imputed to Christ. And so there was a transaction at salvation that Christ took on my sin, and then in exchange, pretty good deal, gave me righteousness. And so that's what happens to a person when they're saved, and that righteousness is imputed to me. Does that mean I'm righteous? No, it doesn't. But when Christ looks at me, he sees me as being righteous. That's what's important. Because he's looking at me through, when God the Father looks at me, he looks at me through Christ. And he sees me as, that's like if I commit murder but am an exonerated, does that mean I'm not a murderer? I'm still a murderer, it's just that I'm exonerated from that that crime. And so the same thing's going on here, is that when I'm, and the same thing with Christ, when sin was imputed, is he a sinner? He's not a sinner, but he is one as if he has sinned. And he took those sins. He was treated as a sinner. Then at that point, when I believed, that righteousness was imputed to me. And so that's what the difference then between the first Adam and the second Adam. One is became completely unrighteous, self-serving, looking at themselves. And the other one, who is perfect, the only one that could be the perfect sacrifice, the one that was put into my stead. I should have died, but he died instead. So we see that going on in here. And again, that's what was so important about all these things that Paul is talking to the Corinthians, so that they understand what is going on. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's our hope right there. Even though we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, now we have that salvation. But each in his own order. All right, we're going to be made alive. And Paul is going into some of the details now. Well, we're going to be made alive, but then we're going to have a certain order of things. And again, it's nice to know that these things were all planned out. There's nothing that got snuck by God, and he went, oh man, what happened there? Now what am I going to do? And some people kind of treat God like that. They actually think it's, things will surprise God. Because they can't see how God could allow sin when he knew sin would happen. And so they start coming up with funny ideas about, well, God hid that from himself so he wouldn't know what was going to happen. Or they have all kinds of, there's a lot of screwy ideas out there when you start studying some of these things. But Paul is talking about each in his own order. So now we're talking about the order of resurrection. We're talking about that order of life. And so we're seeing this life coming back to us after we're dead. There's hope for life. We're never really dead. We're always alive in Christ. But we're going to see this resurrection happening, and it's going to happen in a certain order. And he takes his brush and paints a broad picture here. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Again, if Christ is the first fruits, you know there's going to be many that are going to follow him in that same thing that he went through, that resurrection. And remember, just as he has resurrected, we will, but also we're seen as being identified with him in his death and burial, too. If you read Romans 6, you'll see that we're identified in baptism with Christ. That identification is baptism, spiritual baptism in Christ, and that spiritual baptism is identification. So we're so closely identified with Christ as believers that we are identified in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. We can't get away from that. And so there's nothing we can do to escape that, as if we would want to. But we can't lose that salvation. We can't lose it. People use the wrong verses to prove we can, but we can't. We're secure in Christ. Those who are, so after Christ, the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming. Continuing on here, also I want to make one point here. Going back to being in Adam or in Christ. People misunderstand that, because there is a special sense in which we in the church, the body of Christ, are in Christ. But Paul also uses that in Revelation, in Romans 16. He talks about those who were in Christ before me. When he's talking about in Christ, there's can be a generic idea of being in Christ, and that everybody has to be in Christ if they're going to be saved. Abraham, he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. He was in Christ, even though he didn't understand he was in Christ. But if he's not in Christ, then who is he in? He's in Adam, and Adam means death. So everybody in all ages have to be in Christ redemptively, even though they didn't understand who Christ was or what he was going to do. So you have to understand that, and that goes back to Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that's Jesus Christ, and his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So those sins that were done before he died, took care of the sins, they were still saved, but God passed over those sins. He basically put those sins under a rug and said, I'm not going to deal with those until Jesus Christ deals with them on the cross. And that's his... So people who preach that they had to put their faith in Christ just like we do isn't true at all. They didn't understand about Jesus Christ. Did the disciples even understand what Jesus was going to have to do? They didn't understand his death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't understand that at all. Not until after he had done that, and he kind of put it together for them. Then he opened their minds, and they could understand these things. But before that, the disciples didn't even understand that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, and that he was going to rise again. And so having Paul, when he starts talking about that the gospel he preached included the death, burial, and resurrection, well, that's not what the disciples were preaching. You can see that there was a change in what was preached from the disciples to Paul. The disciples were ministering to the nation of Israel. Paul's ministering to individuals, Jew or Gentile, and he's the one that's bringing the gospel of the grace of God, not preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so you can see that there's changes that have been going on. So just a point of distinction there. When you see that term in Christ, normally we can see there's a special relationship that's talking about us dispensationally about being in Christ. But there's also a sense that everybody is also, who's a believer from eternity, well, not from eternity past, but from the beginning of the world, they would be in Christ redemptively. Any questions? Yeah. Yeah.
So that makes me wonder, I've always wondered about this, in Romans 1, sir, 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
Now that will not get them saved by looking at nature, but they will know that there's a God. And I think that's part of the light that God gives to the world. You know, John 1, 9, John talks about the light of the world that he gave to all men, and that's part of the light that I believe was given to all men so they could know without a shadow of a doubt there has to be a God. But the next step then would be understanding what God did for their redemption. I don't know if does that...
But they don't necessarily see the whole picture.
That's what I believe, is that that will not save them, but it could lead them to that next step.
Right.
Well, if there's a God, I need to know more about him, and then I believe God would lead them to that next step of light that they would follow to eventually come to Jesus Christ. Most people get to that point and then cut it off. They might believe there's a God, but they're not going to go to that step and find out about Jesus Christ and what he did for them or so on. But it's a step in the right direction of that light that God has given to all mankind.
So you referred to Abraham was in Christ. So how can you shed more light about how he could... I get how he gets Romans 1. And maybe
yeah.
John 1:9, but in Christ, how did he get to that point?
Okay, when he, and again, remember, in Christ, I'm talking about redemptively in Christ, all right? So in other words, if you're saved, you're in Christ, which is where I put Abraham. Now, Abraham, it says that he, and as far as he knows, he was listening to God, the Father. And, you know, he just knows God. He didn't understand Jesus Christ. So he couldn't put his faith in Jesus Christ at that point. But he put his faith in what God said. And what God said, it says that he obeyed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. Okay, so God imputed righteousness on Abraham for believing what he told Abraham. Abraham had no clue about Christ. But everybody has to be in Christ, otherwise they're in Adam. So it's a contrast between where are you? Are you going to be in Adam, which we all are by physical birth, or are you in Christ, which everybody will be with a spiritual birth? Does that kind of make sense? Is that okay? Carol.
Well, in Ephesians, he talks about that being in Christ. In the dispensation of the he might gather together in one all things in Christ, in heaven and earth. So those of us who are in Christ now, heavenly places, and those who are in Christ before, as in the kingdom, on earth. So ultimately, in the end, that perfect place is going to be everyone in Christ. And like you say, it was something that they just simply believed what God told them, and in that, because God had the plan throughout all the ages, he saw them in Christ.
And I'm wondering if that in Christ reference is actually a bigger picture where all things, all creation and everything is going to be put under Christ's authority. And so that is even beyond the idea of just redemptive. Let's see, one of you two that... All right, go ahead, Steve.
I know it's almost like a side note, but I don't know how it keeps up, but it like, keeps popping up my mind. He believed God before he was circumcised, so Abraham's kind of a bridge.
Exactly.
The promises in 17, Genesis mm-hmm. 17, all those covenants, and then the circumcision.
Right, it had nothing to do with circumcision, but it had to do with his faith in obeying God.
So you kind of have a basically a Gentile, kind of all of a sudden becoming the Jewish father as well.
That's right. He, and you're exactly right, because he was overall, he was saved before he was circumcised, but then when God told him to be circumcised, now he's Israel's leader. At the same time, we can look to him too. And we see that people confuse his role in faith in when it talks about we're looking to Abraham's what does it say? That we're part of Abraham's blessing, I think it is, something like that. Where people then take the physical blessings promised to Israel and try to put them on the church, when really we're talking about a faith. Where the commonality between us and Abraham is the faith that is to how we got saved. So faith can take many forms, and the faith is really just following what God tells us. In this dispensation, God tells us we believe in the person of Jesus Christ and His work, which would be death, burial, and resurrection. Abraham couldn't put his faith in that, but he put his faith in God and demonstrated his faith by sacrificing his son, or being willing to.
Which is another event on the pathway to, you know, the prophesied Messiah.
That yes.
It all just builds.
Yes. Dave?
I guess I was just thinking that, and I hadn't really thought about this much before, but when you talk about in Christ, everybody that's a believer is in Christ. Because until Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross for the sins in the death, burial, and resurrection, no one would ever be saved, Old Testament or New Testament or any Testament in the future. So in Christ means, to me, it makes sense that everybody who's from the Old Testament on is only saved because of what Christ did through His death and resurrection. So, and that's why the Old Testament saints had to go to the paradise side of Hades until Christ died, because they couldn't go to heaven until that happened.
Their sins had not been dealt with yet. So then when Christ died in those 3 days, He went down to Hades and brought that... the two sides of Hades turned into one. It was basically that paradise was brought into heaven. And when paradise is brought into heaven, he could do so because the sins had been dealt with at that point. And the sins had been the ones that we just read about in Romans 3, under God's forbearance. He let them slide, covered them up until they were dealt with by Jesus Christ. Yeah. Stephen.
So you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and then, you know, he turned to God, and God basically said He was going to take care of that. So, I mean, in a sense, once again, David couldn't figure out how that was going to be, because there was nothing in the law, there was nothing in what God had said to that point that could point to him, how could he be forgiven.
That's right.
For what he had done.
There was exactly right.
All those believers before were going to be in Christ redemptively.
Yes.
In that regard.
That's yeah, and the law had no remediation for what David did, and so he should have been condemned like the person with adultery that was going to be stoned. And Jesus basically said, "Well, he who has the first stone, he who." I'll throw the stone if you got it. No, he didn't say that. He said, there we go. Blah, blah. There we go. We'll go with that. Yeah.
In Job chapter 19, verse 25, I think Job was written one of the very earliest books, and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I mean, even Job had a Christ consciousness. Yeah. Way before that.
And I don't know if I put a Christ consciousness, because his Redeemer was God.
Job 19:25.
So he wouldn't really understand Jesus Christ as we would understand him, of course. But his Redeemer, they always looked to God as a Redeemer, even though it was always Jesus Christ who was the person that they were dealing with on this. When he came to him as a the angel, you know, that they would see this person, but it was actually Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state. But it was always Christ who is the one who we deal with, even before they knew it was Jesus Christ. And that's what we see with Job. Yes, definitely. Thank you. Well, let me go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about that order with Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus Christ has first fruits, and of course he's the first one resurrected, and those who are Christ's at his coming. And that's referring to all people in all times, not just the body of Christ. You know, sometimes we put blinders on, especially we break dispensations down and try to keep those little boxes nice and clean. And here Paul is breaking out of that little box we often build, and we're seeing that he's looking at a much bigger picture. He's looking at all believers in all times, and so you have to take a look at the context to see what he's talking about. In this case, we're looking at those who are Christ's at his coming. And then it's obvious that he's talking about all people in all times if you continue on. Verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, when does that happen? Has that happened yet?
No.
No, it's not going to happen until we get to the millennial kingdom, and we're going to have Christ talking about putting his foot, making a footstool out of his enemies. And so we have, in fact, let's look at a couple of verses. Let's do a little timeline. Make a diagram. And so we have the body of Christ, of course. Before that, God was dealing with Israel. And when the body of Christ is at the rapture, we see God dealing with Israel again. Body of Christ is a temporary thing where God put Israel on the back burner. Some people think that now we are Israel. We're not. We're two separate, completely separate bodies that God is dealing with. Remember, Israel is a nation. We are individuals. Makes all the difference in the world. God's promises to a nation cannot be transferred to us as a individual. Believers and unbelievers are in Israel when God chose Israel. That's not true about the body of Christ. Body of Christ, of course, we're all believers in the body of Christ. We have two different ways we're going. Body of Christ has a heavenly hope. When we're raptured, we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to work in that area. Israel, though, is going to continue on. And there's going to be the seven-year trib, the tribulation. There's going to be the millennial kingdom. And then there's going to be the eternal state. And so we see this timeline being played out here. And a lot of people will take these events and cram them into the covenants, will take this point here and say the rapture is the second coming, leads to the eternal kingdom. Now that's losing a lot of detail in there, isn't it? But they do that because of their theology doesn't allow for this. They lose a lot of when they start bringing these things together into under one roof. Because, again, you have to understand Israel is a separate entity that God deals with in a separate way. The tribulation is for the purification of Israel. The body of Christ needs no purification. What do most people do? They say that we need to be purified in order for us to be presented as a bride. That's all Israel's program. We are separately, we're already as purified as we're going to be, and we're already connected to the head. We have no marriage we need to go through. We're already connected. Why would we need to have a marriage now to be further connected? That doesn't make sense. But Israel, her promises are coming up. And those promises given to Israel are going to happen in the future after we're caught up in the rapture. And so we see a complete difference between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. And so we have God's working on the causing these things to happen so that eventually we will be in the heavenlies and Israel will be on the earth. The heavens and the earth are covered with God's people playing out his plans. We're probably, and we're going to be using, have command over the angels, as Paul talks about. And so there's going to be a lot of changes going on. Isaiah 65:17. Let's take a look at some of these verses. Isaiah 65. And it says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Now, even back in the Old Testament, we're seeing that God's plans included a recreation. I shouldn't say recreation, a reformation. God isn't going to recreate things. He's going to take the elements, melt them down, and reform them into something brand new. Now, the reason for that is to sin had brought the whole universe down. And the whole universe was affected by sin. God is going to deal with sin finally here. So remember, in the millennial kingdom, is there still sin? Yeah, we know that, right? Because people who are going to be born are going to be born into sin because sin hasn't been dealt with. And as long as people are coming out of mankind, those kids are going to be born into sin. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be taken care of. Remember, Satan's going to be locked up in the pit for 1,000 years at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the millennial period, now there's going to be an uprising against Christ. People are not going to want a righteous king on the throne. Amazing, isn't it?
It is kind of amazing because it just dawned on me, kind of going back to, I wouldn't want to say Garden of Eden, but kind of that same state. Only there won't be two trees to choose from. There won't be a tree of life. We'll have the tree of life, but we won't be able to choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
I believe, yeah, there'll be a tree of life, but if you look at the...
We've already chosen.
Well, the throne room, there will be a tree of life.
No.
Yeah.
Not
good and evil. Yeah, that's already been done. But the tree of life will be by the rivers that come out of the throne room on the earth that is made. So we're going to see some changes, and this says there will be no sea and so on, but there's a... I don't want to go too deep into all this because we kind of lose sight of where we're at. And so this whole idea here is that with the millennial kingdom, that there will be an eternal state, and of course both the body of Christ and Israel will see a reformation of the areas that they're serving, and that reformation in the eternal state will get rid of and deal with finally sin, and that's when every enemy will finally be crushed. Now the resurrection is a rapture, the rapture is a resurrection, and that's when our bodies will be changed, both those who are dead and those who are on the earth. And then Israel, when they go into the kingdom, we're going to see people, the Old Testament saints, coming back out of the graves. It talks, and we read this verse in the past, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be sitting at the table in the millennial kingdom. And so we know that the Old Testament saints at that point will be coming up out of the grave. They'll be resurrected. There's going to be resurrected bodies with sinning bodies and regular bodies that are in the millennial kingdom. Is that possible?
Wow, yes it is.
Yeah, think of Jesus. He was walking with them. He was eating with them. He was going through walls with them. No, he could go through walls and the things like that. So there's a change in the molecular structure or whatever kind of body it is. There's going to be a different kind of body that we're all going to have, a glorified body, something that isn't constrained by this earth and so on. And it's going to be a perfected body, but for now we're stuck with this body. And so there's going to be two types of people, it seems, during this millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, we're going to see those who are sinning. There's going to be a resurrection to the lake of fire. Daniel talks about that for the first time. And so we see that there's going to be a resurrection. All people at this point, by the end of the millennial kingdom, will be given their glorified body, that they'll be resurrected. They're going to see that, or at least they'll be changed. But that third resurrection, if you will, we got 1, 2, 3. That third resurrection, the Bible actually talks about it as the second
resurrection, because it's not counting Paul's writings at that time when it was written. That second resurrection that is talked about in Daniel and brought up in Revelation is actually going to be one unto eternal damnation. But in either case, the body will not survive hell. It's changed so that it will be in hell and be able to stand up under the eternal fires, which sounds kind of hideous. But that's what's going to happen in the future. And we see these resurrections happening, and Paul is including the resurrections over a large span of time.
Yeah, during the millennial kingdom, the people who have normal bodies, will they have, will people die of old age and automobile crashes and stuff like that?
It talks about those children living to be 1,000 but not aging. So there's going to be a whole different system.
So where, even though they have our kind of bodies, they're living for 1,000 years.
Yeah. So what happens is when Christ takes the throne, he resets it. It's called the regeneration.
Uh-huh.
In Acts 2, I think it is, or maybe 3, Peter talks about that regeneration that is going to happen. So the earth will be regenerated, but sin still isn't dealt with completely. Death could still happen. So there are those that maybe will be put to death if they do things, if they step out of line. But most people are going to live easily that whole span of time. No, not going to die of old age. And it's going to be the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's what we're talking about at this point in time here.
So the earth is going to be changed, but it won't totally be changed until the eternal state. In your notes, you have an interesting section here that says Christ will crush Satan and reform the elements. That's
what I would
change
right here. Satan is finally taken care of. He's going to, angels who defected and those who are unrighteous will be raised and put into the lake of fire. And then we get into the eternal state where everything then, I believe Peter talks about it when it says the elements will melt with a fervent heat.
We can't survive that unless we have eternal bodies.
No, and so it's something that now we could not survive it, but we will obviously, God's going to take care of it so that when he recreates us, that deals completely with sin. Sin is no longer a factor in the whole universe. Heaven and earth, or the heavens. When it says heavens, it's talking about the atmosphere, outer space, and then the third heaven where Paul went up into, where God's throne room would be.
You know, I was just thinking that hopefully God's going to recreate the new heavens and the new earth quickly. Well, where's everybody going to go in the meantime?
No, I think just like when the earth was created, it's going to take millions and millions of years. Isn't that how it worked, right? Again, that's talks about the stupidity of man in not understanding God's power and understanding what he can do in an instant. Anyway.
Just real quick, I don't want to get you off track, but...
Oh, no. You'd be the only one here then.
But the lake of fire, is that... Could you call that eternal hell? Or is that different?
It says that death and Hades will be tossed into the lake of fire in Revelation.
And that's where the... it's going to be a person's soul... Right?
It'll be a body that's created for that purpose.
Okay. And that...
Their body will change. Yeah.
Okay.
Just like our body will change.
Okay. And that's where the person will be eternally with eternal regret and dealing with eternal hell forever, never to escape.
That's what the scripture indicates, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. The man that we see in Luke, I think 18, we see him in Hades. And even in Hades, he's tormented day and night. He's thirsty. He has feelings. Now, that body's going to be recreated and is going to be placed into the lake of fire for all eternity. Because they rejected Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We don't like to think about that.
It's not that God did not reject them. God did not so put them in there. They refused, they rejected, and they pretty much put themselves there.
They had wanted nothing to do with God. The most religious person in this world, if they didn't put their trust in Jesus Christ, that's what they're doing. They're rejecting God for something else.
She had brought up, you know, the evidence of creation itself. Like, have you seen a tree? You know, have you seen the moon?
Mm-hmm.
Like, why is it there? Or, but I think of, like, time. How do you...
mm-hmm.
But we don't know. Tomorrow there might be 13 hours a day, not 24, you know? I mean,
mm-hmm.
there has to be a God.
Yeah.
And if there is a God, then...
The evidence is there if they want to look at it. But most scientists don't look at the evidence. So the broad spectrum, the different resurrections that are going to happen, and these things, if we go back and to 1 Corinthians 15 again, we see that Paul says Christ is first fruits, and after that those who are Christ that is coming in verse 23. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And I think those are two different things. He hands over the kingdom. We're going to see that when Christ is in the kingdom. But then abolishing all rule and authority and power, and those are referring to a lot of that is a spiritual rule, authority, and power that's going on. The evil, Satan, and those that he is are with him, they have dominions and powers and authorities. Those are things that God has set up in a structure of government, even within the evil side of this universe, with Satan and those that he's dealing with. But we're seeing that one step here, and then you can see how Paul is—he's just skipping over a lot of stuff here when he's talking about this. But when the end comes, he hands over the kingdom of the Father to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We're going to see that beginning here, but that continues on, and it says until he puts that under his feet. And it's going to be subdued finally, completely, and ultimately at the end of that 1,000 years when Christ is reigning as king in Jerusalem on the throne there. Any questions on that? All right, there's kind of a lot of information there. Well, we're going to wrap it up at this point in time so our brains don't explode. And we'll continue on with the notes next week. Never quite finished the notes. So bring back your notes next week and we'll kind of finish this. One of the interesting things we'll talk about next week is the being baptized for the dead, so that you can read that scripture and kind of think about what that really means. And so you can... There's about 30 different viewpoints on that if you want to. People are very confused about that.